The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up this morning to Romans chapter 11. For the last couple of centuries, actually, a story has been being told that really is a great way to start our talk this morning, our talking to Romans 11, because Paul's topic really is connected to what this story is all about. There was a guy by the name of Frederick the Great. He was king of Prussia. And if you're not sure where that is modern-day northern Germany and Poland. And he was king in 1740 to 1786. He was struggling over his faith with regards to God and the validity and reliability of God's word. And so he approached his what was known as his court chaplain and was letting him know his struggle. And it just so happened, as we learn from history, that Frederick the Great was presently, at that time, struggling with that faith because he was being influenced by a known atheist of the time. Perhaps you've heard of a guy by the name of Voltaire, who was influencing Frederick the Great. And so Frederick approaches his court chaplain and says, if God's word, as the story goes, if your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of easy proof. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate the fact simply. Give me proof for the inspiration of the Bible in a word. One word. What a challenge. What would you have said? Maybe love, or maybe grace, maybe mercy would be some of your choices. The court chaplain responds to Frederick the Great and says, I can do it. I can prove the reliability of God's word with one word. And you want to know what it was? Nobody wants to know. Oh, that's better. Wait for it. The one word was Israel. Yeah. Indeed, Israel, I think you would agree with me, is considered to be nothing less than a miracle as far as nations are concerned. The detailed records that we have of this nation go beyond any other that we have. In fact, I can spend a lot of time right now just giving you dates and working through their ancient history right on into their modern day history, and we would be reminded, it's like, yes, man, they are a miracle nation, because more than once through their up and down history, both in ancient times and in modern times, could they have been a nation that could have vanished off the page of history? But they haven't. And they still exist. They are still here, which is a testimony, I believe, to a promise-keeping, promise-making God. The facts would be remarkable by themselves, and in fact would suggest you might think, if you didn't know a little bit about their history, that this nation has existed because it had nothing but smooth sailing. And of course, we know that nothing could be further from the truth. Israel has not survived as a nation because of their prosperities. They have survived in spite of their prosperities. Israel could have, as I said, vanished from the course of history at any time. But we serve a promise-keeping God, don't we? And just think of it with me, church. Their history isn't even over yet. There's still more to come. Israel's miraculous story isn't even over, and yet the Apostle Paul truly understood that. He knew, he got the promises of God, and he knew that Israel's future as it was being foretold by the Old Testament prophets, was just as predictable as its past was observable. There is a phrase that has been around a really long time. You will no doubt know it, and perhaps you have even in past times said it. Here's the phrase: life is a gamble. I won't ask for a raise of hands who likes to gamble. But perhaps from a secular worldview, that might be something that somebody could relate to. Personally, I cannot. Because from a biblical worldview, I know that life is not a gamble. And I know that because we serve a promise-keeping God. There is one thing that we will never, ever have to gamble on, and that is the promises that He has made to you and the ones He has made to me as well. The Lord doesn't come to us and say, come on, come to me and take a chance. Come to me and maybe you'll hit the jackpot. He doesn't say that. No, he promises that if we will come to Him, we will find rest in our souls, peace in our hearts, and purpose for our lives. That's what He promises. That's what we receive when we come to Him. And folks, there is no gamble in that. It's a sure thing. It is reality. This is why I think the Apostle Paul wrapped up chapter 8 of Romans with the wonderful promise. You guys remember this one? All things are working together for good for those who love God. In other words, if you are a lover of God, everything coming down, everything that's going on is working together for good. And that's not an exaggeration. Once again, that is reality. You can count on Him no matter what your situation is, no matter what you're going through. Our God will be faithful. And as we just got through singing, we can trust in Him. Let me just insert real quickly here. Recently, those of you who've known us for a while, we used to drive a Kia Sorento and we sold it because the miles were stacking up and we have to do that. We kept our GMC Envoy for 10 years, and it had like 270,000 miles on it. It was like getting time to get rid of that deal, you know? So our daughter, who really loves that kind of thing, getting online, posting something, and selling stuff, you know, she wanted to take care of that for us, and so we let her. So she puts the car on Facebook, and sure enough, some guy contacts her and wants to make an appointment, come see the car. And so she lets us know, you know, and Marilyn and I were like, yeah, okay. They'll come look and we'll let you know, right? So it's kind of what we would think and expect. And so this young man shows up, looks at the car, drives it, and buys it. And it's kind of like Marilyn and I look at each other, now what do? We got to go find something to drive. Fortunately for us, Dave and Willa were out of town. And they let us borrow their car until we could find something. Here's what's happened out of all that. We have become friends with this young man. And he's been attending church on Saturday night in Grand Junction. He is engaged to a woman who lives in South Africa. Long-distance relationship going on. They are here right now. They, meaning his fiance, with her parents. And we've had the privilege of meeting them. They're from South Africa. They live in Cape Town, and it's kind of like talking to James and his mom. You know, they have that cool accent. In fact, the fiance's mother's name is Megan, how we would say Megan, like our Megan, but she calls herself Megan. Here's what I'm saying all this for. You're saying, where is this going, Dave? I was just caught in a moment. My heart, my mind was just arrested in the moment when her father, his name is Paul, from Cape Town, South Africa, believers, was talking to Jean, and he was saying, because They've been traveling around the U.S. His Daniel, the man who bought our car, his family lives in Tennessee, so they all packed up in the Kia that they bought from us and drove to Tennessee to meet his parents. And in all the running around and traveling they've been doing, Paul says to me, Friday night, we had dinner with them. And this is going to catch some of you because of how you've been complaining about our country. This man from South Africa says, we love America. It is a godly nation. And some of you are saying, huh? Now keep in mind where they are from. Cape Town, we have just found out, is the second largest city for the gay lifestyle. Second largest in the world. A very ungodly place. They come to America and they see the freedom that we have for worship. They see billboards that are lifting up the name of Jesus. And to them and in their spirit, America is a godly nation. Folks, we kind of get tunnel vision, don't we? And I encourage everyone, especially all of you who have never been out of the country, you need to do that because you'll come back wanting to kiss the ground that you live in and thankful. And while we have lots of problems, there's no question, and lots of things going on, and while we who have been living here our whole lives experience the deterioration that's taking place, those of you who are near my age or even close, your childhood is nowhere near what children are living today with what we are growing up in or what they're growing up in. But folks, we have a God who is in control. We have a God in whom we can trust. We have a God whom is faithful and is a promise-keeping God. Now, how can we be sure of that? Well, like the court chaplain of Frederick the Great, we just look at the relationship that God has had with Israel. Amen? Because it is proof positive that we serve a promise-keeping God. God's relationship with Israel is seen, as we've been seeing through our study in Romans chapters 9, 10, and now chapter 11, that Paul's focus has been on the nation of Israel. In chapter 9, Paul dealt with Israel's past. In chapter 10, Paul dealt with Israel's present. And here in chapter 11, Paul is going to deal with Israel's future. And so does Israel have a future and a hope? It's the question that Paul is going to be dealing with in this 11th chapter. Or has God just kicked them to the curb? Has he cast them aside? And Paul's answer is an emphatic, absolutely not. Which is good news for us, isn't it? And we've talked about this before. Let me just mention it again. Because if God actually being the promise-keeping God, the faithful one, would actually cast aside, kick to the curb the nation of Israel, and then renege on the promises he made to them, what hope would you and I have? Exactly. So Paul says, yes, there is a future, and there is a hope. And then he presents some really good, convincing proofs. Look at first verse with me of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. There it is. Quite emphatic. I believe this verse should be noted in all of our Bibles because there's people out there who believe that this verse is saying, or not that this verse is saying, they kind of ignore this verse actually, that Israel has been replaced. It's known as replacement theology. And that the New Testament church has taken their place because of their rejection of Christ. And I think this verse crushes that thinking. Amen. Has God rejected his people? Paul says, by no means. And then Paul goes on to present Exhibit A, Proof A. And proof is he points to himself. Is what he does. Look at the rest of the verse. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is saying his salvation is proof that God is not done with Israel. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. Interestingly, Bible scholars, commentators suggest that when Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul was indicating that he saw his conversion as a prophetic shadow of what would happen for the nation of Israel in their future. The verse goes like this: "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience." How many are thankful for patience, God's patience? "As an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." The point Paul makes here, I don't think, is that he is saved. It's how he came to be saved. Remember Paul, before he became Paul? He was Saul the persecutor, wasn't he? Persecuting the church, coming against Christianity. But then in that amazing experience that he has on the Damascus Road, hears an audible voice, a tangible encounter with the Jesus Christ, whom he was out fighting against, whom he did not know he was doing that, thought he was doing God a big favor. Paul, who was blind, did not know he was blind, has his eyes opened. And so Paul's, as we have seen in this letter, his passion for his Jewish brothers and sisters to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, this is part of that. He's believing. And he knows, because he once was blind, that they are blind, but that they will come to the have their eyes open into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul's statement is more than a piece of evidence in an argument. It is a confirmation of what he has been teaching about with regards to that tough subject called predestination, election. In other words, no one comes to faith in Christ by accident. Doesn't happen by happen chance. If a person does not believe in Christ, it is evidence of the hand of God in divine sovereign election. And on the other hand, if someone does believe in Christ, it is likewise an evidence of God's sovereign election. The fact that many of the Jewish people had not believed in Christ in the first century when Paul is writing this letter is evidence that they were not of the elect. Paul's already talked to us about that back in chapter 9 when he said, not everybody who is in Abraham's heritage is the true Israel. They are not the elect just because they were born in the seed of Abraham. That's when he says it moves from works mentality to grace. It's those who have placed their faith in Christ who become the true Israel, the elect of God. But the fact that Paul has believed means he was foreknown and predestined, and then therefore confirming and proving what he's been talking about all along. And if God had called Paul an Israelite, a persecutor of the early church, it is obviously, as far as he is concerned, and as far as I am concerned, and hopefully you as well, it is an evidence that God has not abandoned the Jewish nation. Paul points to himself and says, God is not through with them. Consider me and my conversion as an illustration of what will happen for you eventually. Blinders removed, and they see Jesus. Let's read on. As Paul now moves to his next proof, it's a historical proof. First part of verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? It's kind of like Paul is saying here in this second verse, well, if my proof, if my life, my conversion isn't good enough evidence for you, then let's check out our own history. And he takes them back to the days of Elijah. You guys remember what took place when in the story that Paul is referring to? When Elijah took on the prophets of Baal? 400 of them. And you know, it's quite the ordeal. They're doing all kinds of crazy things. They're just going nuts and beating themselves and cutting themselves and trying to get their gods to answer by fire. And, you know, Elijah makes fun of them. Well, maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's, in our vernacular, using the restroom. He's just having fun. And all of a sudden, Elijah has the altar that he's built doused with water. And he prays and calls down fire. And God answers. You guys remember that story? Look what Paul is doing with that. It's just amazing. I love it. Elijah's response to all that, you know, to this, that he calls down fire after that great victory and having all those prophets dealt with and taken care of. He hears that the queen by the name of Jezebel is out looking for him because of what has happened. So what does Elijah do? He does what any prophet who has just called down fire from heaven would do. He runs for his life. And he goes and he hides out in a cave, all depressed. And then in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, we read these words. And the word of the Lord came to him while he's hanging out in that cave, depressed. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah's response that we find in 1 Kings 19 is quoted here for us in Romans 11. Look at the rest of verse 2 and then verse 3 with me. How he appealed to God. What's that say? How many have noticed that before? Elijah prayed not for, against his people. And then verse 3 has the prayer. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. How many of you would like to have a pastor like Elijah? I mean, it'd be like a pastor getting in front of the congregation, praying out to God, God, I'm sick of them. Just get them. Pour down fire right now. Consume them, God. These carnal so-called believers, however they would want to say, how would you like that? It's kind of what he does. But notice Paul's point in sharing this story. But, you know, people will pray, give us a man of passion and power. Give us a man who can pray down fire from heaven. Give us an Elijah. But we see how he prayed. Really? You want that? He appealed to God against Israel. In other words, he prayed against them. But here's the deal. Yet even this man, whom James points to us as an example of one who prevailed in prayer, an example of one who knew how to pray, how to move the throne of God, how to call down fire from heaven, has absolutely no impact, no influence on God with regards to this prayer. Doesn't influence him one bit at all. And we all need to say, thank you, Jesus, for that. For all those pastors who do pray when you don't know about it. Get them, God, get them. He can't influence God one bit in his prayer, in his appealing against them. Look at verse 4 now. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You remember what Romans 8:31 told us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Elijah was unable to pray effectively against the people of Israel, for God had made promises to Israel that still had to be kept. He can't wipe them out. He's made promises to them. And those promises involved a future and a hope. Yes. Hallelujah. Amen. And then he lets Elijah know, you're not by yourself. You are not the only one. There are 7,000 others who belong to me. Now, my question comes, you know, when I read that, it goes, now, 7,000 is not a small number. I mean, you know, it's not a number that just can be easily hid. So why doesn't Elijah know that? It seems to indicate that he's not aware of that because God is letting him know at this point. I would suggest Elijah is not aware of it because he's been blinded by his own self-pity. I've been serving you, God. Been putting my life on the line. Been taking care of those crummy old prophets of Baal. And this is what I get? Jezebel out to kill me? He's having his own little self-pity party and blinded as a result, cannot see, is not aware of what God has been doing. I mean, make me refer back to the statement from Paul from South Africa. Dave, America is a godly nation, and you and I are saying, oh man, we are so bad, we are so ungodly. And maybe could it be that sometimes we, in our own self-pity, in our tunnel vision, miss that God is working, moving in our midst, saving lives, transforming lives, and bringing people to Jesus Christ. We just don't see it. We miss it. Why? Because we've been blinded by our own tunnel vision and self-pity. Side note, next time you, like Elijah, pray that God would get someone, remember that there are things about him or her you just don't know. Amen? There are qualities that you are just too blind to see. God sees people in a whole different light than we do. Yes, he's aware of their failings. He's aware of their weaknesses. He knows what's going on. But he also sees what he's doing and the work that has already taken place in their lives. We miss it. We judge people by what we think they should be. God looks at them and sees what they would have been without him. He looks at them and sees what they are going to become because of him. Amen. Verse 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul likens his present-day, first-century experience to the times of Elijah. God had a remnant then. He has one now, Paul says. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Just as there was a remnant in Elijah's day, Paul says there still is even now in first century. And so there has always been a remnant. There is presently a remnant. And Paul is saying, and in the future, there will be a remnant. There's going to be those of the Hebrew nation who will come to their senses, have blinders removed, and come to recognize, acknowledge, embrace, put their trust and belief in Yeshua Messiah. And Paul is saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. May it be done. May it be so. I am convinced that the Lord is looking for people. He's looking for families. He's looking for churches that he can bless, who can truly say and believe, it is only by God's grace that we have been blessed. It is not because of our powerful prayer. It is not because of our diligent devotions. It is not because of our endless zeal and energy for our God. It is simply, purely, solely his grace. Amen. To further highlight this great grace, Paul establishes a helpful distinction between the believing minority remnant and the unbelieving majority. It could best be described as the evidence of discipline versus punishment, because they both truly exist. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. Paul is letting us know right here that with what comes with unbelief, what comes with rebellion, what comes with rejection is a hardening of our own hearts. It isn't something that God has to do, even though it words that way. We do that on our own, by our choice. The elect among them did not, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. The difference is subtle between discipline and punishment, yet it is extremely profound. In the Bible, punishment is a matter of justice, in which a person must suffer the consequences of their sin. And if a sinful, hardened, unbelieving, unrepentant heart persists, will lead to eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. Discipline, on the other hand, is a matter of sanctification, in which God uses all things, both good and bad, to develop a person's character, to form them into the image of His Son. The discipline is usually, as we see in the Bible, temporary. It is always constructive and always redemptive. I love that word redemption, don't you? Such a good word. In verse 8, Paul calls on two people from the Old Testament. He puts together a verse drawing from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, and Isaiah 29, verse 10, is what he has there in verse 8. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, Moses has collected the people of Israel. They are at the border of the Promised Land once again. And I say once again because this is 40 years later from the first time they were there, when they sent out the 12 spies. 10 came back with the bad report. The majority of the people listened to the bad report. Therefore, they wander in a wilderness for 40 years. That whole generation that originally left Egypt is no longer there. They've died in the wilderness. Punishment. But the discipline part, and what Paul is doing with this as an illustration, is that it was a discipline for the remnant, a punishment for the unbelieving. At this point, who is the remnant? There are only two guys who will be allowed to enter the Promised Land from the original bunch that left. History tells us that it could have been as many as 2 million people, and only two are going to enter. Please, this is so, so important. The two who believed, the two whose hearts were committed, given to God, still had to experience what everybody else experienced. It was a discipline to them, however, as they would grow even stronger in their faith. It was a punishment for those who remained in their rebellion and their rejection of God. I think the fact that it caused them to be stronger is evidenced in Joshua chapter, I believe it's chapter 11, where we find Caleb, who's one of the two, Joshua and Caleb, who's now 85 years old. And he goes to Joshua, and he's reminding Joshua, Joshua, give me my mountain that Moses promised me. I'm going to go up there, and I know the giants are living up there, but I'm taking my sword, and I'm going to whip heads. Give it to me. It's mine. I love that. At 85. He's not saying, where's the couch? Where's my easy chair? He's saying, give me that mountain, Joshua, amen, that God has promised me. I'm going up there and I'm taking it. The discipline, folks, had impact on his life. And God wants to have that impact on you too. But what do? We run from it most of the time because we don't like discomfort. We don't like trial. We don't like adversity. We've been trained to run from it at all costs. And God's saying, but wait. I'm working. I'm moving. You don't know it. It doesn't make you comfortable, but it's for your good in eternity. Yes. I want to challenge you this morning. Don't run from the discipline. God loves you. You can trust him. He's working for your good because all things work together for good. Oh, can we put our trust in him like he's wanting us to? In chapter 9 and 10, Paul quotes David, same kind of deal, an evidence of discipline versus punishment. But I want to say also that when he pulls in Isaiah in verse 8, I was just somewhat appalled. I haven't read Isaiah 28 and 29 for a little while. And it was like, oh my goodness, God, your patience. Because when you read Isaiah 28 and 29, you see that Israel had slipped into a deep, deep sinful immorality. To the point, church, it says that even their prophets and their priests couldn't even do their job because they staggered because they were so drunk. Can you imagine? The prophets and priests of the Lord can't even stand up. And they're staggering because they've been drinking too much. Discipline, punishment, as we see in verses 9 and 10 as well. It's Paul using this to remind his readers that each period of discipline and punishment eventually do come to an end, at which time faithful, believing individuals were rewarded, while faithless, unbelieving individuals received eternal punishment. What was true for Israel then is still true for all of us today. Israel thought they saw it all. Now they see nothing. Israel thought they could do it all. Now they can do nothing. Israel thought they could hear it all. Now they can hear nothing. Jesus lets us know to have ears that hear and eyes to see is a prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. Otherwise, the response will be like that of the deaf and the blind. What kingdom? What you talking about? And so is it mean-spirited for God to blind people as it says here? My answer is no. God only blinds those who want to be blind. You see, God's goodness, I believe, is so completely, wonderfully good that were he not to allow their eyes to be blinded, please notice the phrase, allow their eyes to be blinded, brought on by their own unbelief, rebellion, and rejection, people who did not really care one iota about God, have no desire for him, would have no choice because of God's supreme goodness. At that point, God would be infringing upon man's free will, and he cannot do that. So God basically says, if you don't want to see me, then you won't. God says to humanity those very things. And so I would say to you this morning, Don't let that ever, ever happen to you. I shared this morning because we need to be reminded, I think, every now and then that God's dealing with Israel. Sometimes I think we here in America, New Testament believers, kind of remove ourselves and fail to see the connection that we actually have with the Hebrew people. You and I need to be reminded and never lose sight of we are connected. The people of Israel and us New Testament Gentile believers are connected. We're connected in God's great grand plan. And so what happens for Israel and the fact that whether or not they have a future and a hope should matter to us on that basis. Amen? Amen. And we do serve a God who is a promise-keeping God. We can put our trust in Him. Will we resolve in our hearts to be a faithful covenant-keeping people unto Him? We have communion in the back, and so I would encourage you to partake of communion this morning and just run these things however the Holy Spirit has spoke to your heart as you partake of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your goodness and Your grace, and I thank You, God, that You have not cast aside Israel. That's good news for us because we know that we can place our trust in You. We are secure in You, Lord, because You are the faithful, promise-keeping God. You make the promises, You keep the promises. You are God, we are not. You are in charge, we are not. God, You do whatever it is You need to do because we can trust You. And we know that it all is working for good. Move in our hearts, Lord. Bring us closer to You. And may we put You on display in just new and fresh ways amongst a world who needs to see Jesus so desperately. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado.